And so let's go ahead and get started. It is 7 o'clock, and it's time to get underway. What we're looking at this evening is dispensational divisions. Now, for some of you, this is going to be a rehash of some material, but always good to get this into your brain, always good to get this into your understanding, and know that that there are, in fact, divisions in your Bible. Is not that what dispensationalism is all about? Understanding that there are divisions in the Bible and respecting those divisions. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." If you deny, in fact, that there are divisions, well, there's a problem at that point, because first of all, you're going to have to make a choice. If you say, well, that might be the words of man and not of God, then you're calling God a liar on the authority of Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. If you say, well, it is God's perfectly preserved word, then you're calling God a liar on the authority of 2 Timothy 2:15. You take your choice and fuss with God that way. I'll let God be true. I'm not willing to go there and call God a liar. So I am going to look for the divisions that are in my Bible and respect those divisions. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 makes clear that God has at sundry times and in diverse manners spake. He has at different times and in different ways spoken to different groups of people throughout the Bible. That's what we need to engage ourselves in, is figuring out what message is for us and what message does not apply to us. Well, I just wanted to throw in, by the way, we all know 2 Timothy 2:15, we're studying to show ourselves approved. That would be a good thing to do. Israel, back in the Old Testament, good old King David back there, he had a different way of showing himself approved unto God. Psalm 119, verse 6, take a look there, where David says, "Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments." So commandment keeping in the Old Testament, that was how you gained the respect of God. That's how you kept from having to be ashamed. We study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. There is the first dispensational difference that I can point out to you. Let's move along and find out that God has at different times dealt with different people with different instructions. And we go all the way back into the Garden of Eden. We find Adam and Eve walking around naked in the garden, and the Lord, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Well, the instruction for their dietary program was then, find the tree, find something edible on the tree, and eat it. As long as you don't eat anything off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, everything will be fine. By the way, salvation, you say, well, how would a person have gotten saved back there in the Garden of Eden? Salvation has always, always, always been available to each and every person throughout your Bible, from one end of the Bible to the other, but it hasn't always been the same. The requirements for salvation have differed, and if you deny that, then you are just blindly looking at your Bible. You will never understand what's going on. You will never reconcile the word in Genesis with the word in Ephesians. You will never reconcile the different programs and the different instructions that God has given salvation to Adam and Eve. How did that happen? Take a look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Well, I just found the same verses, did I not? We find that the instruction is that God said you can eat of any tree except for that of the knowledge of good and evil. In the garden was, in fact, the tree of life, right there in the midst of the garden. And the tree of life, that would have given them eternal life. There was no instruction that Adam and Eve could not have eaten from that tree, yet they chose not to. They chose to not glorify God. They chose not to follow his instruction, as so many of us have done throughout our lives and continue to do even today. Well, we move on. We found out that Adam and Eve had their own dietary program, and we can find in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, that Noah, his boys, and their wives all got off the boat and were given another differing dietary program. Genesis 9 verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb I have given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Well, you find out that any moving thing, if you can catch it, you can eat it. Whether that be the rabbit, the squirrel, the deer, who, whatever it might be, you hunt it down, you kill it, you can eat it. But there is a caveat, there is an instruction attached to that, which is the blood thereof. You shall not eat that blood. In other words, you're not going to go to the Outback Steakhouse and order your steak rare. Noah had to get his meat cooked well done. There is, that's instructive. That is very instructive. When you go to Acts chapter 15, because here we find that James would in fact agree with those instructions that were given back there in Genesis to Noah. Acts chapter 15, what a hard chapter that is for so many people. They come and they read Acts chapter 15 and get all twisted around and confused, making people say what they're not saying, putting people into programs that they're not in. It's not that difficult, my friends. There's many divisions in Acts chapter 15. One of them is right here. You compare Noah and his instruction not to eat the blood of the meat. And in Acts 15:19, you find James giving instruction, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. There is the instruction, the very same as was given to Noah. James did not understand grace. James did not understand that things were changing, so James gave instruction as he best knew. That was according to the law. Well, as when we deal with the law, of course, we associate the law back there with Moses and Levitical law and the giving of the law in Exodus. Moses and all his hordes, Moses and his company of Israelites out there wandering around in the desert, they in fact got different instructions than either Adam and Eve or Noah for their dietary program. What is it for them to eat? Are they to go to the fast food restaurant? How are they to order their steaks? We find out in Leviticus chapter 11. In verse 2 and 3, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, there are beasts, these are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Here they are. We're going to narrow it down right quick. Whatsoever parteth the hoof, and is cloven-footed, and cheweth the cud, among the beasts that shall ye eat. So that narrows it down. You have to have all those aspects to whatever animal you're about ready to slaughter before it becomes a clean animal. Anything that did not have those aspects to them, those were the unclean beasts, and they were off limits to Moses and all the Israelites. We fast forward then into 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 4, where we find Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, who has the information for us, the body of Christ, giving us new instruction. No longer are we to eat off the trees. No longer are we to run out and try to catch anything that we want. No longer are we to abstain from blood. No longer are we to look for the beasts that have the cloven hoof and chew the cud. Rather, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. So there is the requirement. You give thanks over whatever is put on your plate, then you can chow down. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. The word of God being the instruction given to the apostle Paul to pass along unto us. That's the word of God that sanctified it. God said it's okay. We believe it. We pray and give thanks for that which is put on our plate and go to town. So you see then throughout your Bible, the dietary program has changed. It has differed from one end of the Bible to the other. And there are other things, in fact, besides that. You need to understand that your instruction for today is significantly different than that which was given to either Adam and Eve or Noah or Moses or most everybody else in the Bible. In narrowing down what is instruction for you is, of course, what dispensational understanding would be about. The question then arises, was Jesus, in fact, during his earthly ministry, as he walked around there in the Promised Land in Jerusalem and surrounding areas, Was he preaching Gentile salvation by faith in his blood? Was he preaching the cross? Was he preaching, just wait, I'm going to go die on the cross for the forgiveness of all your sins. Hold on till then, everything will be fine. Well, let us examine what, in fact, Jesus was teaching during his earthly ministry and see then if it is something that applies to us. If it does, great. If it doesn't, let's not try to make it apply to us. Let's take the Bible at its word. Let's let God's word be true, and let God be true, and every man a liar. That would probably include about every preacher that you've ever heard preach the gospel out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew chapter 15, verse 24. But Jesus answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, all of a sudden I'm starting to get a clue about something, that maybe he was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and if I'm not in that group of people, then maybe he was not sent to me. The twelve apostles, where were they supposed to go? What was the instruction to them? Everybody assumes that Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, so-called, is sending all those people out into all the world to baptize all nations and all those things. Well, let's find out. Matthew chapter 10 in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth. What did he give them instruction to do? He said, go find every Gentile and say, I am about ready to go to the cross and die for the forgiveness of your sins. Hold on. Have faith. I'm a coming. Not at all. That was not the message. He commanded them, saying, go not under the way of the Gentiles. That would be you and me. So Jesus didn't go to the Gentiles. He only went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he is now commanding the disciples, the 12 disciples, only to go to the same group of people, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and not in the way of the Gentiles, and not into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, once again, hold on, I'm going to go to the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. If you just wait a little bit, I'm going to die and rise again the third day, and everything will be just fine. No, that was not the message. In fact, the message was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That would be significantly different than Christ died for the forgiveness of your sins. The kingdom is at hand was the only message that Jesus and the 12 were handing out back there in Matthew chapter 10. Well, if Christ came to Israel, and he did, why did he come to Israel? Exactly what was the purpose? What was supposed to be accomplished by coming to Israel? He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to redeem them and institute what we know as the New Covenant. The New Covenant. Isn't that an interesting thing that every church in almost all the world thinks that they are under the New Covenant? Galatians chapter 4:4, Paul reiterates, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. That would be Jesus, made of a woman, made under the law. Here we are, we're finding Jesus under the law, and his purpose is to redeem them that were under the law, that we might have received the adoption of sons. That would, in fact, reiterate exactly what Jesus was sent forth to do. He was sent forth to preach a message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He had a target audience. That would have been the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Paul is telling you that he was sent to those people with that message. The Gentiles, in fact, were never the target audience. They were never the focus of Jesus' earthly ministry. You need to understand that. You get into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you try to make every verse apply to you, you are going to get yourself into a biblical quagmire. You will never understand what is for you. You will never understand what you're doing. You will never have a grasp on what is going on in your Bible. It will always and forever be a complete mystery to you. You can understand by understanding that there are divisions in your Bible and respecting those divisions. We don't spiritualize the verses. We don't lie about the verses. We don't try to do a bait and switch on the verses, making them say things that they don't. Rather, we take the verse at face value and its literal construction in its context applied to the people to whom it is addressed and go from there. Whether we like it or not, by the way, the Gentiles then were never ever the focus of Jesus' earthly ministry. Get over it. Just because you're a Gentile, get over it. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 12 and 13, that at that time, at the time when Jesus was walking around on this earth, guess what? Ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, I just found out some things, did I not? I just found out that Jesus was sent only to Israel, and that we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. We had no hope and were without God in the world. That's not a good place to be, but you know what? Jesus wasn't sent to you. Jesus was not sent to your mama. He was not sent to your grandma or your great grandma. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now, in Jesus Christ, but now, isn't those, aren't those two wonderful words? We find out that no, we were strangers from Israel. No, we didn't have any covenant. No, we had no promises. No, we had no hope. We were without God. But now, oh, wonderful words. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off were made nigh. Not by commandment keeping, not by doing things, not by eating a Levitical diet, not by, doing jumping jacks in the middle of the night, rather by the blood of Christ. There was something that happened on Calvary's cross, and that would be realized in the but now period. That is the period which we are living in but now. Israel knew nothing. While Jesus was walking around, they had no clue the benefit of the blood of the cross. They had no clue that of what would come of Jesus going to the cross and dying for your sins. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time forth, here comes Jesus, and from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples. That would be the same 12 that Jesus had just sent out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and to be killed and raised again the third day. And Peter says, I am so glad you gave us that information. Here we've been preaching the gospel of the kingdom for 16 and a half chapters, and we didn't really know what the end game was, Jesus. It's about time you filled us in. Well, sorry about your luck, because Matthew 16:22 says, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him and say, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Peter is trying to prevent the cross. Peter is trying to prevent the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. There was no understanding there, and there's no understanding in Mark chapter 9, verse 31. For Jesus, he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But, again, they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. Not a bit of understanding in sight. Let's take a look at, there's two Gospels, let's take a look at Luke. Certainly, Luke, being a physician, would have known more. Luke 9:44. Let these sayings, Jesus says, sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered under the hands of men. And they said, I'm so glad we have a doctor with us. He has all kinds of initials after his name. He's smarter than we are. He's got this all figured out. Unfortunately, they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them. They couldn't have known it if it had hit them in the face, because God had hid the meaning of it from them. They were not able to comprehend that the result of the cross from where they stood. Only from this side of the cross, with information given by the Apostle Paul, according to the revelation of the mystery, can we look back and say, I now understand the cross. I now understand the results. But it was hid from the 12 apostles. They didn't have a clue, and they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Interesting, is it not, that they were not even allowed to know by God? And you say, well, sooner or later they must have figured out something. Let's fast forward in Luke up to chapter 18. Let's cover 9 more chapters as they go merrily along their way, not understanding anything about the cross, but still preaching that gospel of the kingdom, that the kingdom is at hand. And in Luke 18:31, we find, "And he took unto them the 12, and he said unto them, Behold, we shall go up to Jerusalem, and all things that were written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." So here we're fixing to fulfill prophecy. We're fixing to do some things that some people talked about back there in the Old Testament. "And he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and on the third day he shall rise again." Guess what? They still, 18 and almost 19 chapters into the book of Luke, they understood none of these things, and this saying was still hid from them, "Neither knew they the things of which were spoken." Boy, doesn't that just fly in the face of the preacher who just taught you out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John last Sunday morning? Doesn't that just fly in the face of the guy, "Now let's have a reading from the gospel," and they go straight to Matthew? Doesn't that just fly in the face of all the things you've ever learned about how your Bible operates? Well, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, okay, maybe they didn't know, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, maybe they didn't know, but certainly John does. John talks a lot about grace. Every newborn Christian, so to speak, someone gets born again because they walk up front of the aisle and they say a little prayer and they say, "Oh, well, Jesus, come into my heart," and they get scheduled for baptism. And of course, the man up there in the funny robe, he sends them home and says, "Read John. Read John. That'll explain everything to you. Just go home and read John." And they read John, and they're going through John, and they're going, "Well, some of this doesn't look any familiar. Some of this doesn't really, but it must be okay." And they're getting more and more confused and more and more confused. And then they hit John chapter 20, verse 6. John chapter 20, verse 6. Guess where we are in the book of John? Jesus has gone to Calvary's cross. Jesus has died. He was buried, and it's been 3 days, and he is up out of the ground. In John chapter 20, verse 6. "And then cometh Simon Peter, that rock that the Catholic Church thinks that their church is built on. Here comes that rock. Here cometh Simon Peter following him, and went unto the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie." And he didn't have a clue what was going on. Not a clue. "For they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead." Why wouldn't they know that after Jesus had told them? Because it had been hid from them. They knew not yet the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. What did they do? They all went home. They all went home. Paul, the apostle Paul, who tells us that he is the apostle to the Gentiles, that is you and me. You may think that you're Israel, literal, spiritual replacement. You may think that you're Israel in some form. I've got news for you. Israel has fallen. Israel has been set aside. Israel has absolutely no standing with God. Why in the world you would want to be Israel is only you would know. You are Gentile. And we have our own apostle, that being the apostle Paul. And he explains in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, that we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Christ's blood on the cross had an effectual working to it, that being the forgiveness of our sin. Everyone, at one time, in your Bible, knew the same thing. Everyone, we just saw a lot of ignorance going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but you know what? Everybody at one time in your Bible all knew what was going on. They all knew that something was going to happen because all the prophets spoke about it. Your Bible covers almost 4,000 years, about 4,000 years between Genesis 1:1 and Matthew 1:1. There is a considerable amount of time. There was a considerable amount of preaching going on. There were a considerable amount of prophets, and every last one of them knew something was going on. And they were all saying the same thing. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. Here comes Zacharias. He is in touch. He knows some things. He is the father of John the Baptist and his father. Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." That would be the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be the man, God manifest in the flesh that he's talking about. "And he hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." That again, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 70. "As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." all the prophets were saying the same thing. Hold on, wait, there's a new thing coming. And here it is, Zacharias is announcing it. He's saying, I recognize what's going on here. Even though he made that announcement, the 12 had no clue about the cross. Even Zacharias knew nothing about the cross. He didn't know anything about Jesus' shed blood being for the forgiveness of sins. Well, maybe Peter knew something. Peter was dumb as a brick there in John chapter 20. Maybe in subsequent chapters he found out some new facts. Let's find out. Go forward. We're well past the death, burial, and resurrection now. We're past Jesus coming back and visiting for the 40 days. He's already ascended into heaven, and Peter starts to preach in Acts chapter 3, verse 18. By the way, this is after Acts chapter 2, verse 38, which the Churches of Christ and so many other denominations place the plan of salvation. Here we find Peter in Acts chapter 3, verse 18. But those things which God hath before showed by the mouth of all his holy prophets that Jesus should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Well, isn't that what Jesus said? That he was coming to fulfill some things. That's what happened. Repent ye therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out at a particular time, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Unfortunately, he's not walking around. Unfortunately, the Lord's not here right now. He's on vacation up in heaven, so you can't really get your sins blotted out at the moment. You're going to have to wait for his return. That's a parenthetical comment. Peter didn't really say that, but that's exactly what he meant. And God, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He's saying the exact same thing that Zacharias was saying at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? That nothing had changed from Luke 1:67, when Zacharias preaches the horn of salvation message, all the way up to Acts chapter 3, that's well after the death, burial, resurrection, and the ascension into heaven. Here's Peter preaching exactly the same thing that had been preached all along. Isn't that interesting? Well, what is it that they were preaching? What was spoken since the world began? What's the message? Do you understand what was going on? Let me clear it up, because Zacharias, he made it pretty clear. We can start up again in Luke chapter 1, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies. Here comes those things which are going to be fulfilled. Here's the promises. Here's what God had said was going to be accomplished by this horn of salvation being raised up in the house of his servant David. That we should be saved from our enemies. Who's we? We is Israel, the nation Israel. That we, Israel, should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of them that hate us. 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant. He's going to fulfill some promises. He's going to fulfill some prophecy. 73, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. Hey, good news. We're going to get our own land. We're going to get our own kingdom. We're going to get our own place to live. 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemy, might serve him without fear. God's going to protect our kingdom. God's going to be our defense. We're not going to have to fear invasion in the Roman Empire and all the Babylonians and all these people anymore. 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Guess what? There's going to be a new thing coming, and we're going to call it the New Covenant, by the way. In verse 76, and thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. That seems to be different words than what I read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, where we have even the forgiveness of sin. The forgiveness of sin seems to be something different than the remission of sin. Let's keep going and find out if it is. You know, I listen to Church of Christ. Boy, their Church of Christ preachers are all over the radio in the Dayton area here. I listen to two or three of them almost every Sunday, almost because that's all that's on at that hour. Every one of them. How much sense does it make? Let me just parenthetically say this. How much sense does it make to be an Acts 2:38 person preaching the remission of sins by water baptism, and in the same sentence you say Jesus forgave, all our sins are forgiven by the cross of Christ, and yet you have to dunk yourself in some water for the remission of sins? Has anybody with more IQ points than a kumquat actually thought about what was being said? You either have your sins forgiven or you have them remitted. Why do you need both, and how could you possibly get both? Ah, goodness gracious me. Verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, that's Christ, to give light to them that sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. He's coming to get us into the kingdom. There's the message that was being preached. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Interesting stuff. No one was lying, by the way. They all knew what they were talking about. Israel was looking forward to that new covenant standing. Israel was looking forward to something new, going into their kingdom with the new covenant, with the new king, with the new savior, all those things. And we find that way back in Psalms chapter 119. Psalms 119, by the way, you cannot hardly find a verse in there that doesn't deal with keeping of the law and how great it is to be able to keep the law. David says in 119:32, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Isn't the new covenant all about replacing the stony heart with a heart of flesh? I think it is. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. Isn't that Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8? Isn't that Jeremiah 31:31? I'm pretty sure it is. And I shall keep it until the end. Give me understanding. Again, Jeremiah 31:31, the promises of you don't have to go out and teach anybody. You don't have to go out and learn anything because the Holy Spirit's going to implant the knowledge in you. Give me understanding and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. It's all about commandment keeping. It's all about the performance of the law. In fact, there is a performance aspect to every bit of salvation from Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 all the way into Acts chapter 9, by the way. And then even beyond that. Israel's past priestly atonement for sin. We find Jesus hanging on the cross, dying, being buried, raised again the third day for the forgiveness of our sins. We trust that, and that is how a soul gets saved today. Israel had an atonement system by means of sacrificing animals. Now, I have dogs, I have cats, I don't care to take any of them out and chop them up, but what this is the instruction from God. They have a different atonement, sacrifices for different sins, for different peoples. Take a look. Israel had a priestly atonement for sin. If the priests weren't perfect either, were they? Contrary to what the Catholic Church thinks, the priests weren't perfect. They had to atone for their sins. You find that in Exodus 29:36. And thou shalt offer every day a bullock for sin for atonement. In 7 days thou shalt make atonement for the altar and sanctify it. And that whatsoever shall touch the altar will be holy. That would be the priests. They're the only ones who had access. There or were national sins of ignorance. Now notice I said of ignorance. Things that they did that weren't on purpose. Leviticus chapter 4 verse 13. The whole congregation of Israel sinned through ignorance and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly. And they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done and are guilty when the sin which they have sinned against is known. So in other words, they didn't know that they were doing it. But then they find out. When it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering. So shall he do with this. Then the priest shall make atonement for them and it shall be forgiven them. That's a national sin. Of ignorance. Oh boy, I'll tell you what, if that would work in the United States today, we'd be killing cattle left and right on altars, and we'd be much better off. There was a ruler's sin of ignorance. Those who ruled over the nation Israel, they could sin ignorantly. You find that in Leviticus 4:22, when a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments. Then you go take some more bullocks and you take some goats and some kids, a male without blemish, and you kill them. And the sin, it should be forgiven him. There is a common person's sin of ignorance. Do you see that there's different classifications of people, different castes within the nation Israel? Common person. If they do a sin of ignorance, and if one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then you take some goats, you go kill them, and the sin will be forgiven him. You see how that worked. And no one's doing that today. Everybody understands dispensational understanding to a degree because no one takes their bullocks, no one takes their goats, no one takes turtle doves, as Mary did, the mother of Jesus. No one takes any kind of livestock to church and kills it up there in front of everybody for the forgiveness of sins. Everybody in this United States has understanding of dispensational truth to one degree or another. It's where do you draw the line and what really applies to us and what doesn't? That's the question. Well, as we've just looked at some sins of ignorance, things that they didn't mean to do, they didn't realize that they were sinning, and then they figured it out, they went and made a sacrifice, it's all, everybody makes nice. There's also a willful sin. A willful sin, something done on purpose, something done to really fly in the face of God, to smack God across the face. Exodus chapter 32, verse 30, we find the children of Israel. Moses is up there on the mountain watching the burning bush, and they're down having a party, making a golden calf and worshiping it. Uh-oh. That's a problem. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin. And now, I will go up unto the Lord, peradventure I will make an atonement for your sin. Well, how'd that work out? Do you know? And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and I have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. The book, being blotted out of a book, the book of life, that sounds familiar. That sounds real familiar when you figure out that the judgment is according to a work. The judgment is according to not keeping a commandment, that they are about ready to get blotted out of the book of life way back there in Exodus chapter 32 because they have not kept the commandments, because they have sinned that grievous, willful sin. How do I know that? I can read Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. I can cross-reference to Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. Here's the same book that Moses was talking about. The books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. Was it that they had enough faith, that they gave enough at church? What did they do? No, it was according to their works. That was the basis of the judgment out of the book of life. It is according to their works. Now, next time you think you are in the book of life, think again. You're not going to be judged according to your works for salvation. You're not in danger of dropping into eternal hell because of your works. You're only in danger of dropping into hell because you haven't trusted the payment made on Calvary's cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a difference. There's a considerable difference. So the book of life, isn't that an interesting thing? Judgment according to works would, in fact, be good reason. That would be a lot of motivation for keeping commandments, would it not? If you knew your name was going to be whited out, if you knew that God was going to take the big eraser in the sky and take your name right out of the book, that would be some motivation to keep the commandments. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 17, you find that is exactly what the instruction is. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee. Now, understand, we're back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 17. Moses is saying keep the commandments, and yet we're not doing anything as far as sacrificing bullocks, goats, and turtle doves. Why not? When people today tell you that you should be keeping the commandments, that you need to work your way up to heaven, that you need to keep those commandments in order to have eternal life, why then are they not taking the bulls and goats and having them slaughtered in the temple? I don't understand. That picking and choosing, it just does not work. You have to understand that the doctrine goes together. You cannot separate one doctrine from another. You have to leave them in their context and let them say what they say to whom they say it in the context to whom they say it, and quit making excuses for your Bible. Nothing changed then. All the way from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 17, where they're still back there slaughtering bulls and goats, absolutely nothing changed just because Jesus was walking on the earth. Nothing changed because Zacharias announced, "Here comes the horn of salvation." Nothing changed because when Jesus went but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You say, "Oh, but that my Bible says that's the New Testament." Guess what? Nothing changed just because Jesus is walking around. Do I need to say that again? Look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. What was the issue in Deuteronomy, keeping the commandments? What was the issue in Psalm 119, keeping the commandments? And what's the issue when Jesus is asked, "What shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Isn't that the question? Isn't that the question of the century? Isn't that the only reason that anybody ever shows up at church? Because if they didn't think that there was eternal life to be had, if they didn't think that there was a hell, if they didn't think that there was eternal punishment, or have some kind of inkling that way, why even show up? Why even bother? Golf is a nice hobby. Why don't you take that up? What do I have to do to have eternal life? There is the question, and it is directed at Jesus himself as he's walking around. The answer, keep the commandments. If thou wilt enter into life, you keep the commandments. Just as Moses said, just as David said, absolutely nothing had changed in all the books of the Bible up to that point. The New Testament that is being waited for, that is being anticipated, that is being looked forward to, that is being prophesied, that thing which all the holy prophets had spoken of since the world began, that which was spoken of by Zacharias, that which was still being preached by Peter in Acts chapter 3, the New Testament. What is it? What is it? And does it, in fact, end the works for salvation aspect of the program? Absolutely not. Does it, in fact, make the commandments go away? Absolutely not. Does it nullify the law? Absolutely not. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. You know, there's a lot of material preached out of 1 John. There's a lot of sermons preached out of 1 John each and every Sunday, and that preacher looks at the congregation and applies it directly to them and puts them smack dab under the law. 1 John 2, 3 says, "And hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." The very same message that had been being preached is preached again out there in the tribulation. That is, in fact, tribulation doctrine for the nation Israel. And James chapter 2, verse 24, one of the most hotly contested verses in the Bible. There's more excuses made for James 2, 24 than Carter has pills. You see that how by works a man is justified and not by faith only. You know, it has nothing to do with you get faith, you get saved, and then you have good works. You get faith, you get saved, and then you start doing some things. You show that you have faith by your works. None of that. None of that. Let's let James say exactly what he was saying. You see that how by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Our justification comes not by works. Paul preaches justification by faith. Remember Paul? I told you before that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. I told you before that he had a different message than that which was preached since the world began. And in Galatians 3:11 and 12, Paul tells you, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. For it is evident that just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Wow. You do the law, you're going to live in the law, you're going to be judged in the law, you're going to be one of those people getting your name whited out at the judgment seat when the book is open. That would not be a good thing. The just shall live by faith. There is no man justified in the sight of God by the law. That is contrary to what James and John were saying, where people were justified by the law. The New Testament, understand this, the New Testament did offer a sacrifice for sin. This New Testament, by the cross, by the blood of the cross, this is what Israel did not understand. They when they were ignorant back there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even after Jesus had come out of the grave in John chapter 20, and they still didn't understand the implications of what had happened. Good thing somebody did. It's a good thing that God knew what was going on, because the New Testament, Jeremiah 31, 31, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, Ezekiel chapter 36, numerous places throughout your Bible, the New Testament offered the once and for all sacrifice for sin that was under the Old Covenant. Sins that were done under the Old Covenant. In other words, all your sins up to now. It's kind of the Catholic system of having confession. You know, if you're Catholic, you go see the priest in the box, and you say, oh, I did this, and I did that, and he says, well, go say 24 Hail Marys and throw a few dollars in the pot, and everything will be just fine. You're getting your sins, you're supposedly getting your sins remitted up to that point. Then you go right out and commit some more sins. You got to turn right around and go back into the church and confess again, because those sins haven't been remitted yet, only the ones in the past. You see that the New Testament is the same way. I understand where the Catholics get this thinking. I'm not ignorant to what they base their understanding on. Unfortunately, they're ignorant, they're dumb as a box of rocks when it comes to dispensational understanding, and they try to apply everything in the Bible to everybody at all times. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8. We have a sacrifice for the nation Israel that remits the sins that were performed under the old covenant, that by means of the new covenant. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin that wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Those were all the things that we looked at that were going on back there in Leviticus, that were going on back there in Deuteronomy. All the sacrifices of bullocks and goats and turtle doves and all those animals and all the blood being spilled, God could have cared less. He didn't have pleasure in them because the sin were still being committed. That would be the point. If you need a sacrifice for sin, there is still sin being committed. That's not what God intends. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. That was the one sacrifice, that was the cross. Fast forward to Hebrews 10:26, for if we willfully sin, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. So what happens at that point? There's no more sacrifice for sin. So if you get into that willful sin aspect, just as Israel did back there with the golden calf, where God said, I am going to visit judgment on them. They're going to get their names written out of the book of life. All those things. Guess what? Here are some people in Hebrews under the same situation. They are going to, in fact, have a problem. There is no more sacrifice remaining for sins. They could sacrifice all the bulls and goats they wanted without effect. So those willful sins, the ones that they commit, they're going to get you if you're Israel, if you are under the kingdom program. 2 Peter 2:20, that's exactly what he is referring to when Peter writes, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that they are entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse than them than with the beginning. If they have in fact seen the truth, if they have had their sins remitted by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for those sins which were committed under the Old Testament, then they turn away, and they willfully sin after that, there's no more sacrifice, there's no more second chances, there's no more opportunity for salvation at that point. You find that numerous places in your Bible. Understand, how does that work, by the way? If your sins are forgiven, and you sin again, why then are they imputed to those of Israel? Well, because they don't have forgiveness of all sin. They have remittance of sin. That's the problem with Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The preacher standing up there and saying, Jesus Christ died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. Now jump in the water and you'll get your sins remitted. They're two different things. It's two different programs. Israel gets their sins remitted. You should know that because I'm sure you spent quite a few years in Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 26, I know I did. Every church I went to preached the death out of Matthew. Matthew 26:28. For this is the blood of the New Testament. Well, that clears it up, doesn't it? Exactly what we're talking about. The blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Many does not include you, by the way. The many includes Israel. That is shed for many for a purpose, for the remission of sins. Don't try to read salvation by the blood of the cross in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, into Matthew 26:28, because it's not there. That is Israel's sin remittance program for those sins that were committed under the old covenant. They get the new covenant, which is completely different, but those sins are remitted. They're in remission. It's just like having a disease. That disease can come back. It is not gone. It's just in remission. It's not progressing. It's not doing anything, but it's still there. It has not gone anywhere. That is, in fact, what remission is. You say, well, Peter should have known better by the time he got to Acts chapter 2:38. Well, Peter says unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin. What was Jesus doing on the cross? Exactly what was happening there on the cross. If you are trusting Christ for your soul's salvation because your forgiveness comes by way of the cross, why are you then going to Acts chapter 2:38 and having your sins remitted by getting baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? It just doesn't make any sense. You have more IQ points than that. You're smarter than that. You can do better than all that. Go to Acts chapter 10, another hotbed of issue type of chapter in the book of Acts where nobody has a clue what's going on. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Here is Peter again. Here is Peter again. And people want to apply Acts 10:43 to the body of Christ, and this the dispensation of the grace of God, when Peter says to him, give all the prophets witness. Remember what Peter was preaching back there in Acts chapter 3. All the prophets since the world began had spoken the same thing. Remember what Zacharias was saying in Luke 1. All the prophets since the world began have been saying the same thing. Acts chapter 10, Peter still hasn't changed his tune. He's still saying the same thing. To him give all the prophets witness. All the prophets have been saying the same thing since the world began, and here it is. That through his name, whosoever believeth on him shall receive remission of sin. Remission of sin. Your sin is going to go into remission until such a time as you do a 2 Peter 2:20 and screw up. That's what it's all about, my friends. It's completely different than our program. We have something completely different. But Paul, wow, we're going to have a lesson on rightly dividing Paul, and here's the perfect verse for that. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Look at that verse, Romans chapter 3, verse 25. It's just as big a mistake. The people who say, well, go read John, and you'll learn all about, you know, grace, and you'll learn about your position in Christ, and you'll learn all about everything. It's just as big a mistake to send them home to read all of Romans and say, it all's for you. Because guess what? It ain't all for you. And we're here, we're plumbing Romans 3, almost to the end of the chapter, and this isn't for you. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Sins that are past. Don't try to make Romans 3:25 for you, the body of Christ. You have better than that. You have forgiveness of sin. You don't have just remission of sin that is past. Paul is not talking to you. He's not trying to put you under this remitting of sin program. Ah, he's just explaining things. Oh, yeah, Sister Carol, you're right. Clearly for Israel under a covenant system. And yet, there is so much wrestling of the scriptures, so much misunderstanding. Let the Bible say what it says to whom it says it. Leave it alone and quit trying to change it. Well, here comes Paul. Here comes our apostle. And he has something to say. He has something different to say. Not what has been spoken by all the prophets since the world began. Not the same old, same old. Not to keep the commandments, not to do the right, not to here comes the new covenant, here comes the New Testament. Guess what? You're about to become a New Testament Christian. Paul doesn't say any of those things. He says in Romans 16:25 that to him that has power to establish you according to my gospel. There's something different. It's no longer the gospel of the kingdom. It's the my gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to something different, the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. This was not information that was known. This was not information that was prophesied. This was not prophetic fulfillment and by the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. No, 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 no. This was new stuff. This was new information. This was something that had never been revealed before it was given to the Apostle Paul by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But it is now made manifest, verse 26, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Not the obedience of keeping the commandments, not the obedience of the law. It's the obedience of faith. Faith is different than keeping commandments. Paul's message is forgiveness of sin by faith. By faith in Christ, in the payment that he made. The same thing that the 12 did not understand, they didn't have a clue about, Paul gets the message. Acts 13:38. You know, for those who think that Paul preached 48 different messages, 16 different gospels, and he must have been schizophrenic in his preaching, guess what? Paul, in Acts 13:38, is preaching forgiveness of sins by the grace of God. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness, not the remittance anymore. It is no longer remitting. It is no longer New Covenant. It is no longer New Testament. It is no longer shape up or you're going to get shipped out. It's no longer having your name blotted out of the book of life. Rather, it is forgiveness of sins. How does that work? Not by works, but by faith. Acts 26:18, Paul comes to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me. Not inheritance among them which are sanctified by works. Remember James 2:24. Remember 1 John, how those people are justified by works. They're sanctified by works. Same program. It is our inheritance is not among those people. Do not put yourself into that program. Do not get yourself under a covenant standing. Don't think that you're going to be living in the city four square. Our inheritance is completely apart and separate from them. We have our inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in Christ. This information then contained was kept secret. It was contained in what was called the revelation of the mystery. We know that by Romans 16:25. And in Ephesians 1:7, Paul says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. There's not a work in sight, my friend. There's not a commandment in sight. There's not an ordinance. There's not holy days or anything else. It is redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Notice his grace. It is not our doing. It is not anything that we do. It is not any how good we are. There is no I in grace. There is no I in the program of salvation, in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. It's all Christ and him alone. He, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. Trust Christ in the payment that he has made according to the revelation of the mystery, according to that which was kept secret since the world began, according to that which was revealed to one apostle and one apostle only, that being Paul. failing to rightly divide the word of truth, failing to believe and trust the Bible as it stands, letting God speak to whom he's speaking, when he wants to say it, and letting him say what he wants to say, and leaving it alone, and believing every word. Wow, failing to do that is going to get you in a world of hurt, a world of trouble, and maybe an eternity in hell. All right.